Over the years, I know that you've heard me say something that I believe is rooted in Scripture, that definitely is illustrated in our look into the Word tonight, and it is this. And again, I say this because when you read the passage of Scripture that we read this morning publicly, there may be questions arise about this truth. And the truth is that everyone that God saves, God changes. Everyone. No exceptions. Everyone He saves, He changes. I looked for this in our hymn book. I don't believe it's there. At least it's not by under the title that I would be looking. But listen, if you would please, to the lines in this hymn. It is authored by an Oswald J. Smith at the behest of a man by the name of Homer Rodehever of old. The copyright on that takes us back into the late 30s. Some of you were just getting your start in life at that time. Number one, verse number one, listen to this. "One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. From home and friends the evil spirits drove him. Among the tombs he dwelt in misery. He cut himself as demon powers possessed him. Then Jesus came and set the captive free. Unclean, unclean, the leper cried in torment. The deaf, the dumb, in helplessness stood near. The fever raged, disease had gripped its victim. Then Jesus came and cast out every fear. So men today have found the Savior able. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. Their broken hearts had left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt himself within." And the chorus goes, "When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay." Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin tonight, we pray that your word might be the joy and rejoicing of the heart, that we might be further encouraged by the real-time, lifetime story that provided the impetus for the writing of this hymn. And even though it is dated in terms of its authorship, yet, dear Heavenly Father, this scene that we see tonight is being played out over and over and over again in Armstrong County and in the surrounding regions about us. We're thankful tonight that you have not left us without hope and without a solution, without remedy. We find that in Jesus Christ, conveyed through his precious word by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, Lord, challenge us tonight, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have you turn with me to in the Scriptures to Mark chapter 10. When I was reading the lyrics here, blind Bartimaeus came to mind. The first verse said, "One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered. Then Jesus came and set and bade his darkness flee." But in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 and the verses that follow, Mark chapter 10, verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace." Biblical terminology for shut up. "He cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still, commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, 'Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee.' And when Jesus calls, sinners come. But Jesus must call. He, casting away his garments, arose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. There were several changes that were made here. First of all, there was a change of clothing. He cast off his old stuff. Second of all, there was a change in his vision. He was able now to see. And then there is a change in his direction. He followed Jesus. When God saves a person, when God favors a person, that person is changed forever. There is also a similar notation in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, that came to mind as I was reading verse number 2 in this hymn. And that lyric says, There from home and friends the evil spirits drove him among the tombs. He dwelled in misery, here in Mark chapter 5. At verses 1 to 6, they came over into the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. That's going to change. Who had his dwelling among the tombs. That's going to change. No man could bind him, no, not with chains. That's going to change. Because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. The fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. That's going to change. And always night and day was in the mountains and the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. You read through the balance of this chapter all the way to verse 20 and you find nothing but change. Change. You notice there, for example, in verse number 15, where they come to Jesus, see that he that was possessed with the devil had the legion sitting, his clothed and in his right mind. That represents a change. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed of the devil prayed him that he might be with him. And Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to thy friends. That was a change. He was not able to be at home with his friends, driven from his family and his friends. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed. He began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. That brings me to the gist of the story that again will draw our attention to the old hymn, Then Jesus Came. It is written, again, indebted to Al Smith in his hymn Histories, this opening introductionist narrative, when he said that he begins by his narrative by saying that he looked like a very distinguished and successful businessman. Could have passed as a banker or the president of a very successful corporation. You might think of him as you see him as a lawyer or doctor, pinstripe suit, little kerchief sticking out of his pocket. Who wears them anymore anyway? Who does this? I know up and outers do. Little folded handkerchief peeking out of his lapel, and a man seemed to breathe success. He must always have been successful, but as we would be reminded in this story, it was not always so. And sometimes what you see is not what you really get. The man's name is Mel Trotter. Maybe some of you have heard him. Mel Trotter. And so Smith says, I will try to, with words, to paint a picture of defeat and despair only God could change, and in the end bring glory out of gloom, and through it caused the writing of a great gospel song. And he pinpoints the time into the late 30s at the Winona Lake Bible Conference in Indiana. A crowd of thousands had assembled. And again, when I say a crowd of thousands, keep in mind we're talking about the late 30s and not the 1990s or the 2000s. But they filled the Billy Sunday Tabernacle. And occasion was, of course, to hear this man, Mel Trotter, preach. Apparently his reputation had preceded him. So once the song service had finished, Mr. Homer Rodehever had motioned to the great crowd to be seated. And in his own warm and inimitable way, he introduced Mel Trotter. So Mel arose, and there was with that a great wave of expectancy filling the tabernacle. The audience had come, knowing that the man was a dynamic, very interesting, and authentic speaker, a man of God. And so when the man gets up to preach, here's what he says. He said, "Friends, I do so appreciate you being here tonight, and know most of you are here because it has been advertised that I would tell about the recent visit I had just made across the Atlantic. But as I looked out over this wonderful crowd, I was impressed with the fact," and keep in mind now this is 1938, "I was impressed with the fact that there are so many young people here tonight." Young people, just at the age, he said, "I was when I began to make choices. Choices and decisions which at the time didn't seem too important, but in a few years were to lead me to a near complete ruination of my life. A disgraceful end, except for the grace of God." And he says, "Oh, with your kind permission, and because the Lord has put it on my heart, I would ask that tonight, instead of giving an account of the meetings, which I could do at a later date, I'll tell you a story that I don't enjoy telling, but only that it might be used as it is heard by some youngster, some man, some woman, in making the same horrible mistakes that I made early in my life." He begins to tell all of that. And again, I'm reminded of something, again, that provides the scriptural impetus for what I say. That when Jesus saves somebody, he changes somebody. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things pass away, all things become new. And as a matter of fact, we do have a hymn that goes something like this, that when the Lord saved me, something wonderful happened. When the Lord saved me, old things passed away, darkness turned to day. Something wonderful happened when the Lord saved me. Something wonderful happened. New life in Christ, abundant and free, is another one. What glories shine, what joys are mine, what wondrous blessings I see. My past with its sin and searching and strife forever gone, there's a bright new dawn. For in Christ I have found new life. And so Mr. Trotter begins with his story. He said, "From the time I began going to school and playing ball with the friends, my little hometown, was always easy for me to make friends, always easy. Never lacked for a gang around me and to follow me. And this continued through my young life and even on to the beginning of my married life, then early caught the eyes of some town folk. And they were heard to remark that I was a born leader and that someday I might even be president of the United States of America. And of course, I was unmindful of their remarks and expectations, but some of the men were serious about it and began to groom me with political ambitions in mind, not for me only, but for themselves and what they might gain to have their own hometown Mel in office. And soon what had started as a rather in rather innocent ball games and fellowships began to be turned into social events, including the social drink, and all that goes with it. The old gang was soon forgotten. Why? I was heading for the big time. But you know, it wasn't long before the social drink was not reserved for the special occasions, but it became a morning, noon, and night experience. The virtues I had been noted for began to disappear as steam does when it hits the cold air. My ambitious political friends were the first ones to depart. Why, they could not possibly have a young lush, even if they had been the ones who started me the drinking. It wasn't long until even children began to give me wide berth because I was anything but friendly when I would weave back and forth from the corner saloon. Went from one job to another, from one place to another to live, and each time both the job and the living quarters became less desirable. Till one day, it found me in Chicago, living in a rat-infested cellar apartment in the worst section of the city. He says, why my wife and child stayed with me, only God knows, for the pain and the suffering that I caused them cannot be described. I would say to you that what he's describing here is the onset of a habit that has led to addiction. Now, there's good counsel for those who have social weaknesses of various kinds. I want you to look with me in the Old Testament for an instance. This came to mind as I was meditating on this lesson tonight. In Proverbs 23. Here's good counsel to a person with social weakness. When you think about addiction, can I just make this statement? If you write it down, write it down and then recall it for later purposes. Addiction is a result of the first occasion. Addiction is a result of the first occasion. And here in Proverbs 23 verse 2, you have counsel that deals with an appetite. The premise is, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee and put a knife to your throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Given to appetite is suggestive of habit, of inclination. A groomed station in life where you've arrived, where you do things reflexively. You do not even think about it, you just do it. And the counsel, of course, if you be that kind of a person, put a knife to your throat. It is better for you. It is better for you at that point to cease living than to continue on in the misery that you are about to embark on. Now, next week I'll be looking at this place in Proverbs 23 in more depth. But for tonight, just please note that this goes right along with what the Apostle Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 13 at the 14th verse, when he says, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision. There should not be a pre-planned foray into your areas of weakness. Where you know that you are weak, you purposefully steer aside. You know, when you look at this 17th verse here in Proverbs 23, it is said there, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long. That's good counsel too. And yet how powerful peer pressure is. Whenever you have a person who is surrounded by folks that are doing something, everybody's doing it, and you're sitting there and you might be inclined in a little bit just to abstain, but you note that if you do that, then you're going to run into what Bob was talking about this morning. You're going to suffer for the stand that you take. Who wants to be the only cardinal in a gang of blackbirds? And the answer, nobody. Nobody gets on that. Then you look at the 21st verse. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Drowsiness shall clothe man with rags. And in spite of all the negatives, please notice again, when you get right down to it, at the end of this reference in verse 35, hence an addict, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When I shall awake, when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Why? Because I'm hooked. I'm hooked. The choice that one made initially progressed to a habit, and a habit became an addiction, and addiction then follows with disease, not in reverse order. And we can understand then that bad choices always, always, always slide horizontally, left and right, and then descends into the pit, and we find people at their lowest ebb. No one is an island. No one, as we pointed out this morning, when it comes to this particular subject that Mel Trotter was very familiar with. In our own times, there is the issue of drinkers behind the wheel. There is the sense of a domestic violence epidemic. There is debauchery of every kind, and you can all link it. I think challenged you a couple of months ago, 3 months ago or something, to just monitor your local news from day to day. Just monitor your news. And every time you see a shooting, a beating, a robbery, you will always, usually always find it related in near proximity to Joe's Bar and Grill. Always. Now, when we think about Mr. Trotter here, he was saying, I could not understand why my wife and my little child remained. He said, one day our little child was taken seriously ill. faithful doctor came to the house, even though he knew there was not going to be any payment made. And after diagnosing the case, he reached deep down into his own pocket. He took out some money and he thrust it into my hands, shouting at me, "Mel, Mel, run. Don't walk. Run to the drugstore, 2 blocks away. Here's the prescription, and you come right back. It may now be too late, so hurry." So he climbed the stairs, was out onto the pavement. I looked to my left, and sure enough, I saw the drugstore 2 blocks away. But then I also looked to my right, and I saw the saloon. It was only half a block away. And he recalls, a sudden desire came over me. One that drove all thought of my little sick child right out of my head. Please note the insanity of addiction. And so he heads to the saloon, money in hand, money that did not belong to him. And as he walked in the saloon, he threw the money on the bar and he shouted, "Let's all drink. It's on me." And soon the doctor's money was gone. Some other fool threw his money on the bar, and we continued on through the day and the night. And it was time to close. It was so far gassed that the saloon keeper just threw me in the back room to sleep it off. When he came back the next day, I was still there. And it wasn't until the night began to approach that I came enough to my senses and decided to go home. And when I arrived back, I slowly climbed the stairs, then down into my basement apartment. I saw that somebody was talking very quietly to my wife and they were crying. I still did not know why, and I was still too far gone to have understood. I then looked into another room and there had been no furniture there before, but now there was a little box on a stand. And I wonder what that could be. As I went over and looked into the box, I saw that it was the body of my little child, but looking very different. Someone had put a brand spanking new clean pair of clothes, new shoes, brand new little shoes. But he said, still, as I looked into that box, I didn't get the message. And I stood there, this sudden urge came over me again. I craved another drink. What I wouldn't do for another drink, he was thinking. Right there as he's looking at his dead child. He says, "My dear friends," and he's relaying this to all the young people and the folks at the tabernacle there. "As I think back on this next part, my heart feels as if it were being ripped out. I'm so ashamed. The urge overwhelmed me. I hurriedly slipped off the little new shoes from the cold feet of my precious child and stuffed them in my pocket. As yet, I had not attracted the attention of my wife and the woman with her. I snuck out of the apartment. I sold those little shoes for a few pennies and bought another drink. I'd gone so low. There's life at the bottom now. Gone so low that I have often said I had to reach up to touch bottom. With all this, I was not awakened to reality until one day after some more debauchery and drinking, I decided to end it all. I'd had enough. With me out of the way, he reasons that the world would be a lot better off, particularly my wife, and with this in mind, headed straight for Lake Michigan to drown himself. It had gotten dark and cold, and as I wove my way down Clark Street, heading for one of the streets that would take me east to the lake, I was suddenly given a push by someone in the shadows who said to me, "Why don't you just go in there, bud? It's nice and warm." And as I went through an open door, someone sat me in a chair. It happened so quickly, I took my muddled brain a little bit to realize that I was in a room filled with men, and a man was speaking. He was talking as if he knew all about me. He said, "Perhaps you've come in here tonight and you haven't even planned it. In fact, you had decided you're going to end it all. You feel that no one understands you. Nobody cares about you. No, that there's no hope for you." He said, "My friend," and he's quoting the speaker that he heard word for word. "My friend, I'm here to tell you that you're wrong. There is someone who understands you. There is someone who cares for you. And I assure you that there's hope for you. You will find all your answers when you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as your personal Savior. He not only wants to save you from your mess, but he wants to go with you for the rest of your life to keep you from getting into any more trouble." And the speaker was Harry Monroe, and the place was the Pacific Garden Mission. So I became a different person that night. God saved me. He made me a new man. My wife got a new husband. The part with its sin and stain was washed away, and I found a brand new tomorrow. It occurs to me that when we speak about intentional intervention, it's always in order to provide a neighborly nudge. Folk at the bottom need someone to point them in the right direction, and yet until a person who is addicted reaches bottom, up is never on their radar. And I know that the secularist finds this repulsive and in their framework overly simplistic. Ah, you Christians just saying, just have a come to Jesus meeting and everything will be all right. What you need, say they, is expert medical intervention, psychological intervention, half house intervention, another 30-day respite in a treatment center, seldom ever admitting the percentage of recidivism in all of that. So we sang tonight as we began a song taken from the scriptures, is there anything too hard for God? And nothing is too hard for Jesus. Nothing. Here's a man by the name of Mel Trotter who mirrors several people in scripture. You remember, of course, the demonic in Mark chapter 5. But remember also Naaman, the Syrian military commander, a horrible leper. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 14, we find that Naaman, when he finally did what he was told by the messenger of God to do, and went and washed in the prescribed manner in the prescribed river that God had outlined, he came away clean. Clean. And I say that the same God who is able to remove deep embedded leprous sores from the body of a human being, which by the way is his creation, is able to take the habit, the addiction, and completely reverse it. And yes, he may use technicians and he may use physicians, but he will never use that successfully without the application of the gospel message in the life of the individual. Then you have Saul of Tarsus on the way to murder more Christians in Acts chapter 9. And what happened? Then came Jesus. And he who was a murderer became a preacher of the gospel message. And you talk about a little neighborly nudge. A little neighborly nudge. Do you remember? I'm sure you do. But in the book of Numbers, there provides something. And then there's an application. Numbers chapter 22, I believe. Numbers 22, story about man and beast, where an ass makes a jackass out of a man. In Numbers 22, at verse number 23, you talk about a little nudge. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way, went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. The angel of the Lord stood in the path in the vineyards, a wall being on this side, a wall on that side. No place to go. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or the left. Nowhere to go. An addict is just like that. He's got nowhere to go. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" Imagine that conversation that went on. Imagine that conversation. But there was an angel, the angel of the Lord, providing the nudge. No one ever found out, Mel Trotter never discovered who the person was that pushed him into the door at the Pacific Garden Mission that night. May I suggest to you, inasmuch as he doesn't know, I'll purport to know. And I will render it right out of Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 14. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Speaks about an angel. Hebrews 1 verse 14. Now, do not be at all surprised when at last you get to heaven. Some of you are going to get a bill for overtime. from yours. Hebrews 1 verse 14, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Be an angel. Be an angel. Unknown and perhaps undervalued, like a man that we find in John's gospel by the name of Andrew. Andrew, chapter 1, verse 40 and 41. What's he noted about? What little does the scripture reveal about the man Andrew? He found his brother. Did anything ever come out of that? Anything more said about Andrew? No, but you'll always probably find a postscript under the life and times of the apostle that God used going forward from there. And I would remind you again that 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10 provides for the instruction that when God chose and chooses to deliver, he delivers us as he did Mel Trotter from the power of sin. That's the middle part of it. He also delivers us from the penalty of sin. That's what Jesus provided for on the cross. He delivers us from the power of sin, from the power of the drink, from the power of any other addictive device in our life. And he delivers us and maintains us and keeps us for the future and will present us one day faultless. But that's not the end of the story. God led Mel Trotter to change his message that night. And so the story goes on. Homer Rodehever tells this story that led to the writing of this precious hymn. He said, the meeting with Mel Trotter will live in my memory for a long time. He said, after it was all over, we had a fellowship at my home. And the conversation that night centered around what happened at the meeting and how wonderful it was that Mel had such a remarkable change. A man by the name of Harry Rimmer, Dr. Harry Rimmer, remarked that things change when Jesus comes. He recounted the story of a dead Lazarus, and when Jesus showed up at the tomb, things changed. He that was dead came forth. And in a sorrowing household, Jesus came, changed everything. Somebody remarked, well, why doesn't somebody write a song about that? Then Jesus came. And so he said, these words began ringing in my heart and mind. The next week I had to go to Philadelphia, where I would meet a man by the name of Oswald J. Smith, famous author, man of God. He was speaking in Philadelphia, staying at the China Inland Mission headquarters. Immediately I began to discuss with him the possibility of a set of words that would tell the story of then Jesus came, and for which I perhaps could write the music. He returned to his room, and before the day had passed, he was back with the words just as they appear today. I fixed a melody to the words, sang it for my music editor, Austin Miles, and he put it in manuscript form, sang it at a meeting that evening. Then Jesus came. Then we conclude with this. Isn't it amazing how great things are so often caused by little events? Who lovingly pushed Mel Trotter into the Pacific Garden Mission? What if that man, or whoever it was, hadn't been working for the Lord on Clark Street in Chicago that cold night, but preferred to stay home and keep warm in front of a big fireplace? And when I think about the last line in this, it seems to pull everything together. And in doing so, provides hope for the addict, deliverance for the addict. So men today have found the Savior able. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. Their broken hearts had left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt himself within. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed. All is changed when Jesus comes to stay. When we read in the life of a Mel Trotter, we think it may be as exceptional or unusual. But I want to say That's not the case. If you travel among God's people long enough, wide enough, you will find more people than you can probably ever remember who will bear a same or a similar testimony of how wonderful life is since Jesus came. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are very, very glad that you intervened in our lives. We acknowledge and we do so with sadness in our hearts, but with joy on the other hand. Sadness in the sense that we reckon with our imperfections. We reckon with the lost battles in the war with the flesh. And yet we rejoice in knowing that we are able to leave that all at the cross. For Jesus died for every single one of them. And we are so glad that the Spirit of Almighty God living within is transporting us a bit at a time every day on to the place where once there we'll admit of no sin. Until then, dear Heavenly Father, help us to stay near the cross for Jesus' sake. Amen.